Paul, having in 1 Corinthians 15 given this statement that of the gospel, that the gospel is about Christ died, buried, raised, and that he appeared to many, to Peter and James and John and himself and 500 people. The affirmation of the resurrection, how vital it was. Central doctrine of the Christian faith, along with the cross. It validates the cross. And later in chapter 15, verse 14 through 21, he puts the opposite side of what if Christ had not been raised. So let's read this together as part of our scripture. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, as we consider the gospel account of Matthew this morning, which we read, and these words of Paul, which he wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, may the Easter message of Christ risen, having died for our sins, ring true in our hearts today, that our lives may be significantly changed, transformed, both for time and eternity. In the name of Christ we pray with thanksgiving. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. On Good Friday, it was stated correctly that the death of Christ on the cross was the most dramatic, decisive, costly, significant, far-reaching in its implications, event of all kind, of all history. Nothing surpasses the significance of that one event on the cross. Why? Because it concerns everyone's earthly life, and also has the part in determining everyone's eternal destiny. So just as the cross is that massive, so too is the resurrection, it's the inevitable and the necessary counterpart of the Christ's death, isn't it? It's necessary and inevitable. Why? Because it validates, it proves, it shows that whatever Christ had come to do, it was completely successful. He had come to pay the greatest penalty for sin. And he had come to overcome the greatest power of sin. The greatest penalty of sin was death. And the greatest power of sin was death. His death on the cross overcame the power of, or paid the penalty of sin, didn't it? It was his resurrection that overcame the power of death. The greatest power of sin was death, isn't it? Keeps us dead. Christ's resurrection overcame even that power. And by consequence, what did Christ do? He opened up the gates of heaven, that all those who were under the shackles of sin and death and hell need not face eternal condemnation, but receive the gift of eternal life in Christ. It's a phenomenal, phenomenal truth, and it is the bedrock of our Christian faith. Whenever we talk about the gospel to the world, we must get to and explain and proclaim the crucified yet risen Savior. So the resurrection is the necessary expression that the penalty has indeed been paid. And without the resurrection, as we read, we are of all men most to be pitied, for we are following a lie. But Christ has indeed been raised. Well, looking at our text today, which we read in Matthew 27 and 28, going to Matthew today, having John has a much lengthier resurrection account and post-resurrection account. Matthew and Mark especially are just very short and succinct. Christ, it goes all the way up to Christ being crucified, died and buried. Then he's risen and the commission is gone and the gospel's over. It's almost like a very abrupt end. Why? Because it isn't the end. It's the continuation of what we are to do, which is to proclaim the gospel around the world. But once the death of Christ had occurred, and he was actually buried in the grave, then the stage was set, wasn't it, perfectly, for this most magnificent sign that would serve as the proof of the identity of Christ, the proof of his work. Then those two connected events, as we said, would become the bedrock of the gospel that was to be taken to all the nations of the world. It is still being taken. And we, as I said earlier, have a significant part in making sure that that work is ongoing. So here we have Christ buried. We were here on Friday night. Many of us were here Friday night. So consider, since that time, whatever you've done between last Friday night and now, Christ was in the grave, dead. Yet, even though his opponents had done everything they had wanted to do in ridding themselves of his threatening presence, for that is what he was, still they continued to try and make sure that it really was over. They thought it was over, but we don't know what their sense was, but they wanted to make sure it was really over and that he had been removed. Now, how wrong they were and how ironic it was that their best attempts, as evil as they were, only served to bring about the completion of God's plan. In Acts chapter 2, in the first sermon after Pentecost, Paul, in that account, says how you crucified Christ according to the predetermined will of God. But he was raised. Why? Because death could not hold him down. It could hold everyone else down, but it couldn't hold him down because of who he was. You see, they did not know that that they were fighting against the Almighty God and his sovereign predetermined will. But all this event, all these events that we've read about, all the evil and all the posturing and all the deceit and all the nonsense, that all had to be worked out in salvation time history. And God worked it all in to his plan so that nothing that happened surprised him. Nothing caused him to stand back. It was all factored into his great divine plan. So in this gospel account that we looked at this morning, we're going to be drawn to consider three aspects of the resurrection that mankind has to face if we're honest in even considering the claims of Christ. We have to face them. Regarding whether we believe or not, or whether we choose to remain in unbelief, or even not just unbelief, but in with a skeptic's heart. Or rebellious, angry heart. The three sections we're going to look at, and it includes the report of the God at the end too. First, in verses 62 to 66 of 27, the guarded tomb and the motives behind it. And then the main section, 1 through 10, the glory of the empty tomb and its explanation. And thirdly, the cover-up for the empty tomb and its absurdity, 11 through 15. So the guarded tomb and the motives behind it, the glory of the empty tomb and its explanation, and then the cover-up or the excuse for the empty tomb and its absurdity. So we should notice that the glory of the empty tomb, in this account at least, it's sandwiched between this futile and vain attempt to stifle the truth. Man's, or Christ's most bitter opponents, trying to stifle and obliterate what they had absolutely no power or authority to do. The scripture is magnificent. And hopefully you remember how, as Rich read it, you were putting yourself there. When I was growing up as a brand new believer in the 80s, I grew up in the realm of Sandy Paddy and Larnell Harris. Did you? Anyone else? There you go. So every Easter I tend to listen to one of their songs, I've Just Seen Jesus, where they just capture the essence of, wow, what it must have been like to see the risen Christ. Lionel Harris says, I'm definitely not going to try to sing like Lionel Harris, but I've just seen Jesus and I'll never be the same again. I've just seen Jesus. That is the essence of what we want to see today. Not to be steeped in unbelief and skepticism and holding on to little excuses about why maybe perhaps you don't believe in Christ with all your heart. And for those of us who know Christ, why we're like just maybe even languishing sometimes. But we will respond in the worship that is evident in this passage of Scripture. But let's look first at the negative side, if you like, which is still part of God's ordained plan. The guarded tomb and its motives. The next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, Sir, we remember how that impostor said while he was still alive, after 3 days I will rise. Therefore order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead. And the last word will be worse than the first. Pilate said to them, You have a guard of soldiers. Go make it as secure as you can. So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. So this guarded tomb was marked by several things. It was marked first by the appearance of Christ's vicious opponents. They reappeared. No sooner had he been buried by Joseph of Arimathea in the tomb that they appeared, not knowing that their attention to detail would eventually speak volumes against them. Their reprehensible deed was done. Dastardly deed. Jesus, the self-proclaimed Messiah, had been publicly humiliated, scourged, beat, spat upon, ridiculed, mocked, nailed to a cross and executed publicly. And he had been buried and therefore removed from their presence. I'd imagine their hope was that a sense of normalcy would soon be resumed. Let's get back to things before he came along. They had just put the finishing touches to their plan. And they decided to come to the governor, Pilate, who was the one who was responsible for delivering Christ over into their hands. They wanted to intercept any possible plans that Christ's followers might be considering to do to keep their hope alive. Unless I was wondering if they had concerns at all that he might do just what he said. It doesn't really say. They had reason to believe that. To be a little bit nervous at least, don't you think? He had shown them enough to show that his words can't be taken lightly as if there's no chance of it ever happening. We don't know. The truth was that the disciples were no threat at all, were they? Absolutely no threat. Why? Because they were afraid. They were devastated. They were grief-stricken. They were sorrowful. They were done. They were alone. They were in hiding. They didn't even know what to do next. They had no purpose. They had no plan, and they had no power. They were in hiding. So boldly, these chief priests and the Pharisees, that is the influential religious and community leaders under Roman law still, they gathered. The text says they gathered. They gathered. They liked to gather and talk about Christ. They did that all the time. They're always gathering and planning in little devious minds. And they came before Pilate. They'd already worked him once, hadn't they? And they knew he was putty. Just leaning on him a bit. And they came to him and they said, "We remember." We remember what, who? This imposter. That's how they regarded Christ. This imposter. What he said while he was alive. He's dead now. But while he is alive, he said that he would, after 3 days, rise again. Therefore, you, the one in control, you order the tomb to be secured until the third day, lest his disciples steal his body and tell the lie that he has risen from the dead. How absurd that would be, wouldn't it? For them to even attempt that, but you wouldn't put it past these guys. Absurd as it was. And he says this fraud of a risen Christ would be even worse than the fraud that Christ made himself out to be who he was in the first place anyway. That he was the Son of God, that he was God in the flesh, that he had come to do what he had said he was to do. So they painted as bad a picture as they could, not only of Christ, but as of his disciples. What do you want to do when an uprising comes? What do you do? You kill the leader, and then you make sure the followers don't do anything, right? Now we know they were already scattered. At the arrest of Christ, they scattered like sheep without a shepherd. They didn't put up much defense. So what did Pilate do? He granted them a guard of soldiers, which means not just a guard, a single person, but a guard, several. We don't know exactly how many. Definitely more than two, definitely more than four, more than likely 16 or more. Maybe even more than that. At least double digits. We don't know. But a sufficient guard that was an absolute presence of Roman law. Big, burly Roman guards, just as the ones who had taken care of Christ's death. So that guard was put in place to secure the tomb, which they did by what? Taking the seal, which was a significant seal from Caesar, which saying if this crack in the tomb is sealed, no one can open it without express permission. And that was how secure it was. A dead person inside, a huge, massive stone rolled over. Caesar's seal of authority put over it, and a Roman guard guarding it. Multiple men. The heavy artillery, so to speak. No one was going to get in there. But someone was going to get out. No matter what man did. Man was trying to do naturally what God had already planned to do supernaturally. That death could not hold him down. So there they were for a long time on that first night, gathered and just guarding a tomb with a dead person inside. It was a day of mourning for Christ's followers and a day of celebration for his opponents, even though there may have been a touch of apprehension involved in it. That's the scene, that's the guarded tomb and its motives. Now we come to the main section, the glory of the empty tomb and its explanation. Marked again by the significant appearance of the women. not the men. It wasn't the disciples who heard the first message. It was women. Isn't that marvelous? The brave, courageous disciples, the one who would be the proclaimers of the gospel, as they remained in their hole up, wondering, the women, they went, probably unaware that at the tomb was a guard of soldiers and Caesar's seal over it. But they went with a purpose, and their purpose was simple. They went to complete the anointing of the corpse of Jesus, the body of Jesus that Joseph and Nicodemus had at least begun to anoint when they buried him. And their main concern in Mark 16:2, you'll see there, we don't need to turn there, but their main concern as they went was how were they going to gain access to the tomb? Who was going to roll away the stone to get in, so we can get in to anoint the body of Christ? This resurrection, or the empty tomb, was also marked by the occurrence of an earthquake. Remember Good Friday's earthquake, and Chris alluded to it in Sunday school this morning, in Matthew 27, how when Christ died, the earth shook, and the veil of the temple was torn in two, and some graves split open. People came out and walked around the town. It's like, really? Well, scripture, it's a historical account. A great earthquake announced the death of Christ, as a great earthquake was part of the announcement that Christ had risen. Someone said this, that when Christ died, creation heaved in sorrow. And when Christ rose 3 days later, creation was bursting with joy. This was no small thing. The death of Christ, creation groaned. Darkness came over the day. But at the dawn on the third day, an earthquake announced. What caused the earthquake? Well, it looks as if God caused the earthquake, but what it appears was it was marked by the appearance of an angel of the Lord. An angel of the Lord descended from heaven. An earthquake accompanied the descending of the angel of the Lord. And the angel, he rolled back the stone. It doesn't have a sense that we can't say that the earthquake just happened to shift the stone. The angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone. And he sat on it. Can you imagine that picture? This huge stone. And this angel sitting on it. And look what he looks like. His appearance was like lightning. And his clothing white as snow. There's a sense of the glory of God on display. Remember Bethlehem, when the angel of the Lord and the company of heavenly hosts lit up the sky. Glory to God in the highest. Because of the incarnation of the Son of God, attended by angels. Angelic appearances are sparse in the Gospels, but they are significant. We think of the birth of Christ. We think of the resurrection of Christ. In between, we have his temptations where he's ministered to by the angels, and also Gethsemane where he's also attended. This is the ministry of angels. The effect on those close by was right and fitting. Those who were close by were who? The burly Roman guards. Look at the effect of the angel on them. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. Fear, trembling, almost dead. Now, I thought, imagine if it was Jesus coming out of the tomb in all his glory. Would have been all over, right? But God chose not to do it that way. It was a bodily resurrection of Christ. He had not yet been glorified. He chose to announce it through his angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord, he let the guards be where they were. He let them be afraid. fall down and almost die. He just let them be. You're good. You stay there. But the women were shown mercy and grace, for they saw the angel. And what was their response? They too were afraid, weren't they? As they ought to have been. They weren't expecting to see an angel sitting on a tombstone early in the morning. They had come to anoint the body of Christ and they wanted access to the tomb. And what they saw was not what they expected. They were afraid. Just as the Christmas shepherds were told, do not be afraid. So these women were told, do not be afraid, for I know, the messenger says, that you seek Jesus, who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen as he said. That's the announcement. A personal, bodily resurrection. Jesus, who was crucified in his body, died in his body, he's not here. It's a personal, bodily resurrection and a predicted resurrection, just as he said. It is followed by an invitation. Come. See where he lay. See the place where he lay. So we have a announcement of a bodily, personal resurrection, a predicted resurrection, sorry, and then a proven resurrection. Come see where the place where he lay. He's not there anymore, but that's where he lay. It's a proven resurrection. And then with a strong and urgent command to go. Do not delay. Tell the disciples. Go. Quickly. Tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. A promised reappearance of the risen Christ. So the angel's announcement, a personal bodily resurrection, a predicted resurrection, a proven resurrection, and a promised reappearance, which would have been plenty for them. They were sufficiently moved to do what the angel had told them. For verse 8 says, so they departed quickly from the tomb. How did they depart? They departed with fear and great joy. That's a great combination. They were stunned by what the angel had just told them. They were joyful, which means their sorrow was in the process of being overcome. They were grief-stricken when they came. They believed the angelic messenger and they returned with this fear, but with great joy. And they were on the way and behold, Jesus met them. And he said greetings, but that doesn't mean, I mean, I use the word greetings a lot. I don't know why. I just keep my greetings. I just say it a lot. So if I ever say greetings to you, that's my hello type thing. But this is way more than greetings. This is more than hello. This is joy be to your soul. It's a joyful greeting. They were already filled with joy because of what the angel had said. And then Christ himself appeared to them. And look at their response. Their response is the right response. And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Have you ever took hold of someone's feet? You have to get down to clasp the feet of someone and worship. They put themselves in the position of absolute submission, adoration, fear, subjection. But they did it with an attitude of absolute love and reverence and worship. Humbled. As we sang those songs this morning, was the posture of your soul, one of bowed down at his feet and worshiping him? Unhesitatingly, would you be able to just fall at his feet, clasp his feet, and rejoice in what he has done for you? That he had died on the cross for your sin against holy God, endured the wrath of holy God, the full, he drained the cup of God's wrath. That was yours to drink, mine to drink. The proof of that was that he had risen from the dead, and he appears to you, and you say, I've just seen Jesus, and I'll never be the same again. Not just the same in I'm going to behave differently, but my whole position in Christ has changed. I have been made a new creature. I have been, what, reconciled to God. God has made his peace with me. He is no longer angry at me. He is gracious towards me and favorable. He loves me. He's shown his love because he's demonstrated his love to me in that while I was yet a sinner, Christ died for me. You see, the resurrection of Christ to these women appears that it confirmed that he was indeed both Lord and Christ. Thomas would do the same a week later when he would see his hands inside and drop to his knees and say, my Lord and my God. This was the right response to the revelation of the risen Christ. And this passage ends there in verse 10 with a gentle yet authoritative command of Christ. Do not be afraid, just like the angel had said. And he repeats what the angel said, go and tell who? My brothers. My brothers. These brothers, so the last time he saw them, they had ran away and fled, scattered. And Peter, who had denied him. But already Christ is, he has that move towards them. Tell my brothers to go to Galilee and there they will see me. A repeat of the angel's message. What a glorious account of the resurrection of Christ. But it's not over according to Matthew, because we have the third section, our last section, is this cover-up for the glory of the empty tomb and how absurd it sounds. Listen to what verse 11 through 15 says. While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told their chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, tell people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So they took the money and did as they were directed, and this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. So in that time of Matthew's writing, that first generation after the resurrection, this was one of the stories that was circulating to explain the apparent resurrection of Christ, to go against the actual historical event of his resurrection. This cover-up is marked by the reappearance of determined unbelief. They didn't believe Jesus before he died, even though he'd give them every reason to believe. Now, some of them are probably still stunned and dazed, but some of them came back and reported to the chief priest what? All that had taken place. They didn't fabricate. They just said what happened. As far as they knew or could understand, they told the priest what had happened. Mainly that Jesus wasn't there anymore. And they had no explanation for it whatsoever. Maybe they said there's an angel or there's an earthquake and the stone rolled away. But they were stunned. And that's what they told them. They just told them the truth, as far as they knew. So the chief priest had no excuse. And yet, because they were already set in their way, weren't they? They had no intent of believing. They had no intent of believing Christ before they killed him. They had no intent of believing even if he was risen. Even if he's risen, they didn't care. You know, people believe that today. Even if Christ is risen, I don't care. So what? Let him rise. Doesn't bear on me. This is the mark of stubborn, rebellious unbelief that is in the heart of all men and women apart from the regenerating power of God. So what did they want to do? They wanted to silence the soldiers. And how would they do it? By money. Let's do some bribery. The age-old way of the corrupt world. Money talks. So they offered what? They'd offered Judas 30 pieces of silver. Here they offered what? A great sum of money. It says a great sum of money. More than 30 pieces of silver for sure. They gave them a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and told them to lie through your teeth. No matter what happens, lie through your teeth, that while you were asleep, the disciples came and stole his body away. How absurd. What would the penalty be if they fell asleep on duty guarding a tomb sealed by Caesar's seal? Death. Death. All they had to do was guard a tomb with a dead person in it. And they had failed. And they were told, just tell them the very thing that you would never tell anyone, that you failed. What were you doing asleep? If you were asleep, how did you even know they were there? It's pretty clever. They're asleep, but they still saw them coming to take them. That's good, isn't it? This is just the absurdity of people's excuses for the resurrection. The crucifixion of Christ, that's a believable thing because it was public. It was, someone just died. There's no point in denying that Jesus Christ died. Public. He died. Resurrection wasn't public, private. Jesus came out of the tomb. No one saw him come out. The question was, how did he get out? We have the swoon theory that he wasn't really dead, but just pretty beat up, but managed to somehow recover and get out. That is actually a theory. Some even said it was a different tomb he was in. Wrong tomb. Or the explanation for the empty tomb is that Christ was risen. That's it. And he's risen with purpose and with power. The bribe worked. And the beginnings of explaining away the resurrection of Christ had begun, and they have continued all the way down the centuries. Skeptics abound. And from that point on, the Gospel of Matthew just kind of stops. The very next chapter, the section, which is the last paragraph, is the Great Commission, which says, now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some doubted. Is that interesting? Some doubted. Even then, when he appeared. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. And thus Matthew ends his gospel. All this 24 chapters going up to the death of Christ. Just this little 10 verses of the resurrection. Then the commission and he's done. It's amazing. It demands a response. So my questions to us this morning are just a few. What side of the resurrection story are you on today? What side of the resurrection story are you on today? Are you a worshiper of the risen Jesus? Has he humbled you to the point where you will gladly fall at his feet and worship him? Without hesitation. In fear and with great joy. It's a good combination for worship, isn't it? With fear and great joy. We're going to sing a song in closing in a few minutes. And ask yourself, am I singing this with fear and great joy? Because of the crucified yet risen Christ? Are you in a ready state of obedience that flows from a deep love for him? Not a fear, but a deep love for him and thankfulness to him for the new life he has given you in himself. Or maybe you're here today and you may have some reservations about Christ. You're still unsure. You cannot say with 100% certainty that you believe. You wouldn't rank yourself as an outrank pagan. You're interested. You've heard the gospel message over and over and over and over, but something's just not connecting. Maybe you're like that today. Well, the message of the gospel that's been passed down to the church is this: be reconciled to God. Be reconciled to God. Beg him to show him your lack. Beg him to show you your sin, your need, and recognize that, yes, this Jesus the Christ, the anointed one of God, 2,000 years ago took the sins of the world upon his body and bore the wrath of God. Drained the cup of God's wrath. Died. Was buried. Rose from the dead as validation that victory had been won over sin, over death, and over hell. To remain in unbelief is to remain under the condemnation of your own sin. And to face the judgment that is surely to come upon his glorious return. There's great significance of the resurrection for believers especially. Here's a few. We now in Christ have a living hope. Christ has earned for us a new kind of life. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has given us caused us to be born again to a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. 1 Peter 1. The resurrection ensures for us that we have in fact been forgiven. We stand justified before God. Not in our own work, but in the work of Christ. The resurrection also ensures that we will receive perfect resurrection bodies as well. And that is quite a thought, isn't it? Especially as you get older or sicker. Some of you young guys think your body's good. No, it's not. It's decaying. You may pack a six-pack or have a few biceps and be able to run 10 miles, but it's coming to a halt. Don't take it for granted. The body that Christ has for you is perfectly glorified, and you'll enjoy it in his presence. This is significant. Theological significances of the resurrection. But it also has ethical significance. It means something right in the way we behave. Not just the way we believe, but what we behave. It has application to our obedience to God in our life. 1 Corinthians 15, where that whole chapter is about the doctrine of Christ and what it meant for him to be raised. And if he wasn't, we're wasting our time basically, right? But the very last portion of 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, therefore, my brothers, stand firm, be immovable, always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord. That's the ethical significance of the resurrection. Persevering, holiness, striving, standing firm in the kingdom work that he has given to us to do. Secondly, and two more, it encourages us to think about our heavenly future reward. Colossians 3:1, since you've been raised with Christ, set your mind on things above, not on this world, as our goal. And lastly, the significance of the resurrection. It obliges us to stop yielding to the power of sin in our lives. Why? Because we have the power. We should make use of it. Romans 6, I'll close with this. Romans 6:11-13. The resurrection makes a difference in our life because not just because we're forgiven, but we've been empowered to do something about our lives before God. So you also must consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. As you go home today, on Resurrection Day, ask yourself a question. Will I be back next Sunday to celebrate Resurrection Day? With the same spirit and the same fervor and the same zeal and passion with which you came today. And if you have no intention of being on church next Sunday for the Lord's Day, wherever it may be, ask yourself why. Why would I choose not to? And as you think of that, think of this passage of Scripture and ask yourself, can I really place my entire being, both here and for eternity, on this? On this? And the resounding answer to those who have been born again, it's amen and amen and amen. So we'll see you next Sunday, Lord willing, ready to continue the worship of the risen King. We'll do it again. People say there are many different types of Easter. There's the historical Easter, which we celebrate once a year. We just look back or we think of the historical one that happened actually on the day, the event. There's the annual Easter, which is what we're doing today. Then there's the weekly Easter, which is every Lord's Day where we gather to celebrate the risen Christ. But then there's that daily, that personal Easter that resides in the hearts and minds of those who have come to the cross and been reconciled to God. Our hope is that we would all be drawn in to that last one and be a worshiper of Christ with fear and with great joy.